total depravity is a doctrine that teaches that man is completely spiritually dead. And he has absolutely no hope in and of himself to change his situation. It is one of the saddest and the most helpless doctrines that we have if it's left in and of itself. The doctrine teaches that there is nothing spiritually good or worthwhile that naturally occurs in man. God compares us spiritually to someone who is dead and buried, someone who has absolutely no volition in and of himself to change his predicament. See, some find this doctrine so hopeless that they will not even deal with the verses that speak on this topic in the Bible. I heard James R. White talking about a Sunday school class that he taught one time, and the curriculum was over Romans. And this curriculum left out Romans 1, 3, 8, 9, and 11. You see, now this makes the letter very difficult to understand when you chop out so much of it. See, the doctrine of total depravity doesn't exist so that you can feel happy. I mean, think about it. Suppose a doctor told you that you had cancer. Would that make you feel happy? Of course not. See, the purpose in letting you know this truth is so that you can respond appropriately. Total depravity is the key to understanding how God saves us. If man had the spiritual ability to please God in the flesh, then Jesus would not have needed to come. See, man's unable to please God because of his sinful actions. And even when man does actions that are not sin in and of themselves, he makes them sinful because he does them through the wrong motive. See, man is bad, but not everything that man does is completely as bad as it can be, because man is made in the image of God. Therefore, that image still partially exists, although it's inaccurately reflected. Now, this natural man that I speak of is best demonstrated through Lazarus, who laid in the tomb. And that passage is in John 11, verses 38 through 44, where John writes, "And Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let them go.'" See, this is a picture of natural man in his rebirth. He is dead in a cave. He stinks in the sight of the Lord, and he can do nothing. He can do nothing that is spiritually worthwhile and good because he possesses no life within himself. Every one of us come into the world spiritually stillborn. All matter of naturalistic methods merely treat the symptoms of this evil. Sure, you could do all manner of things to make Lazarus as a dead man look more palatable. We have modern means that we stave off the effects of decay. I mean, with the right makeup, with the right bracing, you might actually be able to make Lazarus from a distance at least, you might make him look alive. See, as long as you didn't look at him too long, you might think that he was alive. But if you watched this dressed-up corpse for too long, if you watched him for any reasonable period of time, you would realize that the man is, in fact, dead. The evidence would be clear. He may look very holy from a distance. That's the same way with natural man. Natural man may look very holy from a distance. See, especially when we do this and we emphasize a hero and we only focus on the positive aspects of a person. See, but if you're someone who's close to that person, someone that's close to that person that's been idolized, if you're a spouse, you're a child, or you're a parent, you're going to realize this person is spiritually dead. They're depraved. There's no real life within this individual. See, that is why the gospel is important. Only through the gospel can this situation be changed. The gospel is the means through which the word is communicated to the dead. And the Spirit works with the word to regenerate the dead man so that he can live. Depravity is something that should make us grieve. But with the proper knowledge, we can rejoice. We should grieve because there's absolutely nothing we can do to change our fate. All of our strivings, all of our efforts are only going to make the situation worse. See, because as soon as you try through your own means, through your own flesh, to fix yourself spiritually, you're only going to make the situation worse. Because you begin to descend into self-righteousness. However, you can rejoice. You can rejoice because Jesus defeated sin and death. And through faith in him, you can be reborn. Jesus told the Jews in Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 17, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates. We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." See, they didn't mourn over their sin because they were self-righteous. Additionally, they didn't celebrate. They didn't rejoice because they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Our knowledge of total depravity should lead us to have no hope in natural man. Our hope should lie solely in the cross of Jesus Christ. All of this was accomplished on the cross. And so my first point is this: the effects of the fall have completely impacted every facet of man's character. The will, the body, the emotions, the mind, they have all been impacted by the fall. All of man's faculties, which were once righteous, having been made in perfection, they're no longer righteous. Since the effects of depravity have completely impacted all parts of humankind, so therefore, they can no longer perfectly bear God's image through word, thought, and deed. So the will is affected. Paul communicates this through Romans 6, verses 16 through 17. "But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, had become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Now the will is impacted so much by the fall that he cannot seek God on his own. It says that in Romans 3. No one seeks after God. See, even when he appears to be seeking after God, he's really just selfishly trying to please himself. This is why man can't be left to his own free will. His will has been affected. He won't naturally just go and choose that which is righteous because he doesn't desire that which is righteous. Now, I have a dog that I've used in previous illustrations. I have a rat terrier. Her name is Sparky. Now, Sparky loves butter. It's almost comical, her infatuation with butter. It might actually be her favorite food in the world. If I throw a butter wrapper in the trash and I do not shut the pantry behind me, I'm going to end up stepping on that butter wrapper in the middle of the living room floor because she's going to go after it every single time. It's in her nature, for some reason, to go after the butter. I don't have the same problem with her when I cut up carrots. Suppose I'm making chicken soup and I cut up some carrots and I throw the debris in the trash. She won't touch them. She doesn't even really notice it. She doesn't even care. She's not going to choose the carrots because it's not in her nature to choose the carrots. So therefore, depraved man is free to choose what he wills. See, this is not the same as what is commonly professed as free will. This Arminian, this Pelagian and semi-Pelagian doctrine. This contradicts Scripture because it assumes that man is naturally good and that they can choose what is righteous on their own. However, it's contrary to the nature of the sinner to choose what is righteous. Just like it's contrary to Sparky's nature to go and to consume the carrots. See, does she have the physical ability to put carrots in her mouth and chomp them and swallow them? Well, yeah, but she's not going to do it. She's never going to do it because it's not in her nature. It's not in her nature to go and eat the carrots. Likewise, a sinner may have the physical ability to do something as righteous, but they won't do it because it's contrary to the nature. The sin within them will corrupt the act so that it is not righteous. The emotions are affected by the fall. Paul writes in Galatians 5:24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." William Cowper, the hymn writer, suffered from extreme emotional problems. Additionally, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, both suffered from bouts of melancholy. There are times where our emotions don't appropriately fit a given situation. I should be happy, but for some reason I feel sad. Or just out of the clear blue, with no discernible reason, I may feel deeply sad, stressed, or angry. See, our emotions are a blessing because they heighten our experiences in life. You know, somewhat the way food has flavor. But it helps us to remember that our purpose in life in this fallen world is not to seek after our own happiness. See, additionally, the effect of the fall on our emotions affects us in that things that we should abhor, we enjoy. Things that should make us blush, things that we should be ashamed of, we're not even affected by. Fallen man does as Paul says in Romans 1. He not only does these actions, but he gives hearty approval to those who do them. Jeremiah writes of people who have a forehead of a harlot. See, that means that their emotions should have been affected by the things that they've done. They should have been ashamed by the way that they acted. There should have been some facial expression when other people realize what they've done and what they're doing. See, but they're hardened in their sin. It doesn't impact them emotionally. It doesn't even cause them to blush. The body is affected by the fall. It no longer exists in its perfect form as it existed in the garden. Those from the Pelagian viewpoint argue that man is born in the same spiritual state as Adam and Eve were. It's only, they argue, the environment that's been impacted. However, this doesn't account for a death. It completely overlooks it. If it's only the environment that's been impacted, why do people die? Death was a part of the curse, and if someone isn't sinful, why would God have cursed them? See, it additionally overlooks the fact that all of us are a part of our environment. How do I divorce myself from my environment? I am a part of wherever that I am existing. It's almost impossible for me not to infect my environment and for my environment not to affect me. See, a modern artist was once asked why he didn't do more artwork that reflected nature. And his response was, "We're all a part of nature. There isn't a clear separation between the two." Additionally, Paul writes in Romans 8:10, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness." See, your spirit can be made alive through the new birth in Jesus Christ, but your body has been dying ever since you were born. The effect of the fall on our bodies is most evident in the fact that everyone dies. Despite the many joys in life that we experience, we're continually reminded of the effects of the fall, because we constantly see people that we love die. Death is not a part of life, it's the opposite thereof. The fact that you die is evident of the depravity that has affected your body. Lastly, the mind is affected. God originally made man with a mind that fully glorified him through godly thoughts and through godly reason. However, sin affected man's thoughts and reason so that he cannot perfectly think godly thoughts and he cannot perfectly have godly reason. This is a place where Augustine and Aquinas differed. Aquinas believed that the mind was unaffected by the fall, so that sinful man still had the ability to use logic. Aquinas believed that man could be made to think rightly apart from his spiritual birth. This contradicts Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, in the case of the God of this world, In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And again in Ephesians 4:17-19. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Everything that we consider and that we think of in life should be processed through the Word of God. There's righteous presuppositions that we should have. See, consider Eve in the garden. Satan first questioned her, what did God say? Did he say that you should not eat? And then he questioned God's motive. He said that you would be like him. See, our minds don't properly presuppose God's truth on account of the fall. There is a veil that remains over our minds that only Jesus can remove. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 3:14-15. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ it is taken away. Yes, this day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their hearts. Only by the Spirit opening your eyes can this veil be removed. See, instead, we need our minds to be renewed. As Paul writes in Romans 12:2-3, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is, by the testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Only through the work of the Holy Spirit can we have a renewing of our mind. There must be a spiritual rebirth that can open our eyes so that we can see the truth. And if we cannot see the truth, we cannot think the truth. So my second point is, total depravity doesn't mean that men have no knowledge of right and wrong. See, people don't need the Bible to know God's moral law. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to lie. See, this is evident in the laws that are passed in societies throughout the world. It is evident in the way that men want to be treated. See, it's hypocrisy whenever a man says they want to be treated one way, but then they feel that it's perfectly okay that they treat someone in the opposite way. People know how they should treat other people since they know how they want to be treated. Now, the moral law of God isn't perfectly reflected in all societies. However, most societies have these laws, even without a Bible. Paul writes of this in Romans 2:14-16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Instead, the Bible says that men know the law of God. Sometimes we'll ask the rhetorical question, what about that man on the island that has never heard? Now, I don't know why this man is always on an island, but I've been hearing about this man for years. See, part of our understanding over this man on the island in why he's condemned before God lies in our failure to understand the atonement. Now, Josh is going to deal more specifically with this subject in a couple weeks. But sometimes the atonement, that is, that which the blood of Christ atoned, is understood to mean that the blood of Jesus atoned for every sin that has ever occurred throughout history and will ever occur. Therefore, we've all been told, or maybe at least it I've been told the only sin left to send anyone to hell is their what? Someone tell me. Huh? Rejection of Christ. It's their unbelief. The sin of unbelief is the only sin that exists out there. Now, this belief comes from verses that say Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. In verses that say Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, this is something I was taught growing up, but I became confused at two main points when I read the Bible. The first problem I ran into is when Jesus said that judgment for certain people would be worse than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I mean, if the only sin that exists is the sin of unbelief, shouldn't everyone's punishment be the same? There shouldn't be different levels. Additionally, I was confused when I'd read passages like 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, and Revelation 21, 8, that state very specific sins that people are accountable for. So if there's only one sin that sends you to hell, why are people suffering for these sins they committed in life? If the blood of Jesus forgave your sins, then you shouldn't be facing punishment for these sins. See, that's the whole idea behind an atonement. That's not what happened in the atonement. See, Jesus saves all of his children. That man on the island that's all alone, that's never heard about Jesus, isn't condemned because he didn't believe. Instead, he's condemned because he has sinned against God. We've discussed this earlier, that we all know that these sins are wrong. We already know them within our hearts. See, God doesn't have his children. This is another problem, too. God doesn't have children of his that are stuck on an island that he's just letting perish. Jesus is the good shepherd, and Jesus is the shepherd who goes out and gathers all of his sheep. My next point is, although men are affected through total depravity, they still do good deeds, and they do these good deeds because they were made in the image of God. Let me make a distinction real quick, because I keep using this word good and it might be confusing. And when I say they do good deeds, I mean just in a merely naturalistic standpoint, you could say this is good. If I feed a child, that's good. If I kill the child, it's bad, okay? But from a spiritual standpoint, Romans 3 says no one is good because we don't do things from the right motive. So this is the reason the term radical depravity is more fitting. Because total makes it sound like the man is as bad as he can possibly be. Instead, man's affected in such a way that he's totally broken away from doing things perfectly. It's not that man is totally bad, but rather that man is completely and radically broken away from perfection. Jesus acknowledges that we can all do good. It's just that it's not a perfect good. It's not a spiritual good. We can't do that because the sin affects our actions. Jesus acknowledges that good people still give good gifts to their children. He says in Matthew 7:11, "If then you who are evil have to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts and good things to you who ask of him?" He acknowledges that we're able to do good things to people who do good things to us. He says that in Luke chapter 6, 32 through 33. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good things who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." So I dealt with this topic in our Sunday school lesson, Common Grace, the Problem with Evil in the World. The question is, if man is totally corrupted by sin and born dead in his trespasses, how can we account for all the good that exists in the world? In some parts of this world, this might not be as easy to ask, but this is something we can ponder here. It's common for us to talk about all the sin and the treachery in the world by pointing to the Holocaust or Rwanda. But these genocides make up only a small portion of the world. Why isn't this more widespread? Why doesn't everyone experience these things? See, and even the people who perform these deeds, who did these genocides, still do many good things in their life. How do you account for that? Although the rebels in Rwanda may have killed many children from opposing religious factions, they're often very caring to their own children. And these deeds which they perform to their own children should not be classified in the same way that we classify the deeds that they did where they killed someone else's children. Killing a child and feeding a child are not in the same category. It's better that you feed a child than that you kill them. Additionally, fallen man does great acts of heroism, whereby he lays down his life for other people. It's better that a fireman heroically runs into a building to save a life of a little girl than that he cowardly runs down the street in fear. That's a good thing. It's good to lay down your life for another person. It's good to heroically save someone from impending danger. Fallen man makes great discoveries in science and medicine, and these things bless all of humanity. It's better to create a cure for cancer than it is to poison children at Halloween. Fallen man creates fantastic architectural feats and engineering designs, which is in a different category than a man who straps on a bomb and blows up a building. Fallen man also creates incredible works of art and music, but that's in a different category than a man who is creating and putting out Nazi propaganda. So if man is fallen, then how do we account for all of this greatness in humanity? How do we account for this heroism, this altruism, this creativity, ingenuity, and kindness? We have this goodness in humanity because we were made in God's image. And although the fall corrupted this image, it has not been completely removed. This is a part of God's common grace. So why aren't these good deeds good? Here's my next point. Depraved men corrupt good deeds by doing them through an improper motive. Therefore, a depraved man may do a righteous action, but it is not perfectly righteous because he's not doing that action through a righteous motive. God doesn't just look at what you do. He looks at why you do what you do. And if you don't do things from the right motive, then you're not doing things righteously. So I want to give you an example of this. Suppose someone invited you to their house. And you were beginning to enjoy the hospitality. It was clean. There was maybe there was some incense in there. It smelled nice. It was well decorated. Dinner comes out and it's steaks with béarnaise sauce, and you're just like, "Wow, y'all didn't have to go through all this for me." And they tell you, "You know what? You're such a good friend of ours. We're glad to have you over for hospitality. We enjoy your company, and you're really glowing at this moment." Then you finish with the dinner, and they pull out some coffee, and they sit down with you, and they say, "Well, we really wanted to talk to you about a business adventure that we have. We need to get someone to join on with us, and if you'll make an investment, there's great money that you can make." And now suddenly that steak wasn't quite as tasty. The incense doesn't smell as good. This hospitality wasn't as enjoyable now. Because there was a certain idea that you had when you were over here. This person liked me. This person enjoyed my company. This person wanted to bless me. But now you see their motive was just financial gain. It's almost like you were just a cog. You were just something that they needed to fit in a machine so that they could accomplish their goal. See, the deeds that men do are good in that they're not explicitly evil. They have a natural goodness. But they're not good in God's eyes because they're done from an improper motive. That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." And Paul goes on in Romans 14, 23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Therefore, a good act can be sinful before God, even though the act in and of itself was not sinful, since it was done from a wrong motive. If I heroically save people from a burning building because I believe it's going to help forgive my sins that I've committed against God, then it's sin. I'm doing that from a wrong motive. Remember, we're not just saying that saving them is the same as allowing them to burn to death. Just because the action of a sinful person is sinful doesn't mean that it's as sinful as it can possibly be. It's immensely better to save someone from a building than it is to let them burn. However, that's not our plumb line. That is not our standard. Something isn't good because something else is much worse. See, that's where we run into theological problems. We're creating a false standard by which we judge sin. The standard isn't, is something else much worse? The standard is God's moral law. God said, love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. When you do an action, even a noble one with an improper motive, you're not loving God with all of your heart and your mind. You're neglecting the whole first table of the law. We misunderstand this point because we don't properly judge God's righteous standard. When we consider an action from God's righteous standard instead of other people's sinful actions, then we realize that our actions fall completely short. See, this is demonstrated through the Old Covenant. There's no way that someone always kept the law in word, thought, and deed. The standard was obviously much higher than any mortal man could attain. See, Jesus reminded of this standard, and he reminded us of this standard is even higher than what we were thought. It's just not doing the deed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that you'll be held accountable for even what you think. If you hate, he says you're guilty of murder. If you lust, you're guilty of adultery. You have to be delusional to actually think that you've kept that standard. Now, Phil Johnson gave a good example of this. I'm going to change the geography so that we Texans can relate. But here's our example. Suppose we took all the men in the church and we said, we're going to swim from Texas to Australia. So let's make it interesting. Let's suppose that we've got an Olympic swimmer who is attending our congregation. Now, some of us might actually make it, 400 yards amongst the tides. The Olympic swimmer would probably make it a few miles. But my point is, does it really matter? Is that really any reason to brag? See, everyone died. Nobody made it to Australia. Nobody even came close. The best swimmer probably didn't make it as far as Galveston. Everyone fell short of this destination. So it doesn't make much sense for us to compare ourselves to one another. Why do we do this? Why do we brag that one person swam a couple of miles in the ocean? They swam a couple of miles farther than someone else when everyone fell short of the standard. And we'll do this. We'll put someone up. We'll say, well, someone like Mother Teresa. She always seems to be the first one that everyone calls out. But even if she was as great as everyone says she is, she didn't make it past Galveston. See, it's our sinful hearts that lead us to celebrate what we should actually grieve. My next point is the only force that keeps humanity from descending into pure evil is the mere grace of God. God's hand restrains the evil in the heart of men. The fact that God turns people over to a certain belief and a certain action is evidence that he can control what they believe. He has the ability to restrain someone in their evil, but remember, he's not required. We shouldn't look at gifts of God and ask, why aren't these gifts more prominent? The psalmist writes in Psalm 81, verse 11 and 12, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed after Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. God changed the heart of Nebuchadnezzar at one point. God changed the mind of Cyrus, who not only allowed the people to go back to the land, but actually rebuilt the city walls. God curbed the sin of the Canaanites by sending in the Israelites to purge the land. And then God judged the Israelites by purging them from the land when they began to partake in the same sins that the Canaanites did. People look around and they argue, well, there can't be a God because there's so much evil in the world. But the evil in the world is easy to explain. See, the evil in the world exists because of sin. Our big question is, how do we account for all this good? And the good exists in the world because of God. God restrains evil. God curbs the sin of man in his heart. Even of those people who do not believe, God restrains their evil as well. Think of some of the worst people who have ever lived. And if you follow them throughout their lives, you would find they were not as evil as they could have been. There was a restraint in their actions. It's the grace of God that restrains the world from becoming as evil as it can be. He restrained this once through a cataclysm. He restrained this once through a cataclysmic flood. And in the end, he will restrain it for good through judgment and fire. But in the meantime, God is restraining man in his sinfulness. It's the mere grace of God that keeps humanity from falling into an even greater downward spiral. Even the death of men serves to curb this indwelling sin. People desire to avoid death. They desire to extend their life. But this life extension would be a disaster apart from a mighty work of God. Can you imagine the schemes that mortal man would contrive if he could extend his life another 100 or 200 years? See, there comes a point where you can do a certain sin so often that it just becomes easy to continue in that sin. Something that you may have done just situationally, now it's meditated on, it's planned out. Something that would have burned your conscience now doesn't even make you blush in front of other people. Instead, it actually becomes something that you're boasting upon. So my last point is a question. If we're all totally depraved, how can anyone be saved? What is the solution to this total depravity? The only solution to a dead man is being raised the same way that Lazarus was raised. You must be brought back to life. The source of life must speak life into your body in order for you to be reborn. As Christians, we must be reborn so that we can live. Our knowledge of total depravity should have an impact on how we're sharing the gospel. It should have an impact on how we seek to change the behavior of other people. It's really easy through behaviorism just to trade one sin for another. And although you've eliminated this one sin from a person, the depraved heart will gladly trade that sin for another. This is not an education problem. This is not something that we can just merely train out of people. I agree that there's many problems that exist on account of people having a lack of an education. But we need to remember, educated people do the same sins. However, they do something interesting. They utilize the academy to justify their actions. Educated people find more sophisticated ways to sin. The collapse of Enron is a great example of very educated people using the fullness of their education to sin. The leaders of this organization kept 2 financial books. All the while, they were offering stock options to their employees, hand over fist. But meanwhile, they had a Ponzi scheme going on. They're using money from one investment to go and pad areas that were in the red. And in the end, there was no money. The life's work and the investments of these people were worthless. There would be no lake house. There wouldn't be an ease in retirement because there was no money. The money was gone. The snowball started small, maybe fudging numbers here and there, but then it grew. See, a significant difference exists with an educated person in that he creates a philosophical system to justify his behavior. And those who follow these systems of thought become educated into imbecility. If education was the solution, then why did Enron happen? I mean, certainly attendance at Ivy League schools should have educated them out of this transgression. It didn't. It actually magnified it. Others will argue the major problem of the world is that man doesn't have enough money If only the money were more equally distributed in society, then we wouldn't have these problems that we have. However, Enron again contradicts this example. I mean, certainly there are great problems that exist and that people have because of poverty, but poverty isn't their main problem. So what am I saying? Am I saying it doesn't matter if someone's educated? Am I saying it doesn't matter if someone exists in poverty? I mean, does it matter that we love people? Does it matter that we care about people or bring them into community? I'm not saying any of this. All of these are good things that we should pursue. However, we don't pursue these things in order to end the evil in the world. When we see evil unfold before our eyes, we shouldn't look at these items as the culprits. It is the sin of man that came about on account of the fall, which impacts everyone through this depravity. The solution is a work of God. There's nothing that you can do to change this. However, there are commands that God's given you as a Christian that are the means through which God works to change this evil. The beginning of this change is regeneration in the heart of a believer. And the means through which God accomplishes this great work is through the proclamation of His Word. If our goal in educating, helping the poor, showing love is to end the evil in the world, then we're going to be greatly disappointed. So why should we do this? Does it even matter that we do these things? See, it seems ironic that Christians have been the ones who are at the forefront of these types of institutions. Christians have been at the forefront of education. I mean, these Ivy League schools I spoke of, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, they were all originally started as Christian institutions. It is Christians who have been in the business of loving those who are unloved. Abortion and infanticide were common in the first century, just as they are now. Romans would often abandon their children, especially the girls. And the Christians would gather those babies, and they would raise them as their own. Throughout history, it's been Christians who have been at the forefront of orphanages and care for the poor. See, helping poor and orphans in current times have been turned to the naturalistic state. And that's easy. It's easy to be benevolent and giving when you're giving out someone else's money, and then when you're just creating the rest of it out of thin air. See, but when that ends, when the economy falls, it's not going to be bands of naturalistic atheists who are going around helping the poor and the downtrodden. It's going to be Christians. So why then? Why are Christians so involved in these activities when we know on account of total depravity that these actions in and of themselves will not end the evil in the world? Well, the answer is that's not why we do these actions. We do these actions out of a love for God. We don't do these activities because we want to end the evil in the world. That's not our job. God will work to end the evil in this world by changing the inside of man, because that's where the problem lies. Therefore, as Christians, when we do these actions, we've got to keep our hope in the gospel. And we must do these actions in such a way that we're not enabling people to sin. And we've got to keep the gospel on our lips as we're working. When you do these actions without the gospel, with a desire to end the evil in the world, you've removed the only hope that you have of removing that evil. And you're going to be sorely disappointed when you find out that all of your strivings have not ended the evil, and that at certain times, your assistance has actually been a catalyst to the evil. See, we see this as parents. Children can be playing nicely in a room. You give them all lollipops. See, but those lollipops weren't all the same. A child who was happy at one moment is now livid because another child has a red one. That's not fair. Why did he get the red lollipop? See, that child was content moments ago, and now he's in tears because this lollipop is the wrong color. See, at first glance, you might say, well, maybe we can solve this problem. We'll just give all of the children the exact same color lollipops. See, but you haven't solved the problem. You've only eliminated the symptom. The problem is inside of the child. The color of the lollipop didn't make the child that way. It just brought out what was already there. And if your parenting style involves always trying to make everything perfect in your sinful child's eyes, you'll be sorely disappointed that it does not end their depravity. In fact, that parenting is going to make it even worse. And all the while, you're setting your child up for an existence that's going to be contrary to the real world. And all the while, you're missing important teaching opportunities where you can be directing your child to the cross, which is their only hope for removing the evil that's inside of them. So in summary, we realize that man is born dead and totally depraved from God. There's nothing spiritually good within him. However, he's not completely bad in a natural sense because he was made in God's image. The depravity of man has manifested itself very clearly in history and scripture, but it's the grace of God that keeps man from descending as far as he can. Man cannot please God in his actions as an unregenerate, depraved man, because even when he does any action, even if it is good purely in a natural sense, he makes it evil in a spiritual sense because he does it from a wrong motive. And although this image that we have has been marred and man can no longer perfectly reflect God's image, he still knows God's moral law and he can still demonstrate acts of love and kindness. Man's only hope to be free from this depravity that plagues all of us, that plagues all of our words, our thoughts, and our deeds, is regeneration. It's a sovereign work of God through the Holy Spirit, which sends the sinner to the cross. And it grants him repentance unto life. Only by this action can any of us please God through word, thought, and deed. May this doctrine stay in our minds and be a constant reminder that our hope in fighting evil in the world is through the gospel of Jesus Christ.